Well, people of God, let's continue our series on the book of Galatians by turning this morning to the third chapter, and we will focus on the first 14 verses. Galatians chapter 3. But before reading, let us bow together before the Lord our God. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And we, thy people, would humble ourselves in the presence of the God who is sovereign over all things, the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. We would, so to speak, put ourselves in our place. We would pour contempt on all our pride, especially in view of what Jesus has done for us when he shed his blood to redeem us. And so on the one hand, we abhor ourselves in dust and ashes in the sense that we recognize that we are sinners. And we lift up our heads in great joy and adoration and praise because we who believe in Christ are saved sinners, justified by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone. And may this glorious truth ring always from this pulpit until Jesus comes again. May it fill the minds and hearts of our young people. May those who are near death die in the praises of this one who shed his blood for them. And we ask that those who may be here or who otherwise will be exposed to the service, live stream or by recording, that many, many will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word of God is read and proclaimed. And Heavenly Father, as we have the privilege of peering once again into the page of Holy Scripture, may the Spirit of the Lord who indwells our hearts, who gave this Word by divine inspiration, open our hearts and minds to focus our attention upon this word, to receive it as it is, the very word of God, and may it transform our hearts and our lives from within. And we ask and pray all of these things humbly in the name of the only mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, our Lord, the head and king of the church. Amen and amen. Chapter 3 of Galatians, please take your copy of God's word and stand. And we begin reading at verse 1. This is the word of God. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, as we have over these past couple of weeks seen the Apostle Paul stress through powerful autobiography, his understanding that has been granted to him by God, that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone, we see that now he turns a page, and in the verses that we have read, he does two things. First of all, he points to the personal experience of the Galatians. And you will have noticed in verses 3 through 5 that there are passionate, pungent, incisive, pointed questions in order to help them to realize that they are justified by grace, in order to help them to understand that their entire Christian life is based upon that grace. And then he turns to the Bible itself, to the Word of God, and he directs them to Scripture. And he turns to Abraham in particular and shows them that there has always been only one way to be accepted by God. Only one way to be right with God. And so as we turn to the text this morning, that's where we want to focus, and that is your first point. There is and always has been one way to be right with God. And especially this is our focus in verses 6 through 9. How surprised the Galatians must have been, especially the Jews of the Galatian churches, that Paul insisted that Abraham was justified by faith. He was viewed by the Jews as the great example of law keeping before the law had actually been given at Sinai. This was his greatness. But Paul understands things differently. And he cites in verse 6, Genesis 15, 6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And they would all remember the context, of course. And that context in Genesis 15 is that God has promised that he will bless Abraham and bless his seed and bless the world through that seed. And he says, Lord, how can I know that these things will come about? And the Lord actually goes between the pieces in the dead of night of animals that had been separated, blood that had been shed, in order essentially to say, Abraham, you know I will keep my promise because I stake my life upon this promise that I have made to you. I am faithful to my covenant of grace that I have made with you and to your descendants after you. And so he shows us all that faith is not some vague, amorphous kind of thing. Well, just believe. Great things happen to those who believe. Well, believe in whom? Believe in what? No, rather, faith is reliance upon the specific promise that God has given. Reliance and trust upon the promise of the gospel. Abraham believed God, the God of the promise, the God who gave his covenant promise. So that we may not devise our own promise, we may not devise our own object of faith, Abraham trusted in Jesus Christ by believing the covenant promise. And the text says that having believed, it was credited or imputed to him for righteousness. Now, this word means to reckon or to calculate or to credit to someone. When you believe in Jesus Christ, his perfect righteousness, his perfect record is credited to your account. He does not mean here faith in the abstract, but he means Christ, the object of faith, the one in whom you believe. His righteousness is credited. As if you had never sinned nor been a sinner, as the Heidelberg Catechism summarizes. But then he moves on to another verse, and in verse 8 he cites Genesis 12, 3. In you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. And he actually personifies Scripture. Scripture preached the gospel to Abraham 400 years before the law was even given. And the promise was believed by Abraham before he was even circumcised. And they, of course, would remember that data from the Old Testament, meaning, of course, that circumcision, so highly valued by the Jew, that even circumcision contributed nothing to Abraham's acceptance by God, to his justification. And also, you will see in this passage the stress on the reality that this righteousness of Christ is received by faith. You find it, of course, in the passages that we have read earlier in the book, but you find it in verse 9, 11, 12, 22, 24, and it's important. It's essential because it is by faith and not by works, and because it is God who justifies and not faith. Faith is simply a means to receive. It is not the source of our justification. God alone is the source of our justification. What Christ has done is the source of our justification. Faith is simply receptive. It is not creative. And the Jews understood Genesis 15:6 as a human achievement. And the apostle says, oh no. Paul says, by faith, precisely because it is not a human achievement, but it is a grace given so that we might receive what Jesus has done for sinners. One Dutch theologian has said this: while Judaism kept a tally sheet of the works of the law with an eye to rewards if the accounts balanced, Paul's thought excludes the possibility of such bookkeeping. If faith were to keep a record of itself, it would sacrifice its very nature as faith. For faith is disinterested in itself and looks only to grace. That's a powerful statement. Faith is disinterested in itself. It looks to Christ. It looks to grace. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul put that in Philippians? In the third chapter of Philippians, where he has been dwelling upon how he had depended upon his pedigree and had depended upon the works of the law in the past, he says in verse 7 and following of this Philippians, the third chapter, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." You see what he's saying? I count all of that in the past upon which I relied as rubbish, and to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so this idea of faith is that it is an empty vessel that simply receives. It contributes nothing. This matter of faith is summarized by John Owen in one of his great writings, English Puritan, in which we understand that faith in the Bible can be looked at from a variety of angles, justifying faith from a variety of angles. Faith is expressed by receiving. Romans 5:11, we receive the reconciliation. Faith is expressed by looking. Isaiah 45, look unto me and be saved. Faith is expressed by coming. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Faith is expressed by fleeing. Just as in the Old Testament, one might flee to a city of refuge. And faith is expressed, particularly in the Old Testament, as leaning, casting ourselves upon the Lord, resting on God, cleaving unto God, trusting, hoping, waiting. Faith is an act of the whole soul. It is a grace given so that we might embrace Christ. Faith, in other words, is a total willingness that God alone do the saving and that God alone receive the glory for it. Which is why Paul says in Romans 3, 27 and 28, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without deeds of the law. And then he says in verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So would you have God's blessing? Would you know the blessing of acceptance with God through the righteousness of Christ? There is only one way. There has always been only one way of acceptance with God, and that is through Jesus Christ, Abraham anticipating him, we looking back to his finished work. Jesus said in John 8, 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham trusted in Christ. And so it's faith, not works. We think of salvation in large measure, I think, as typical moralists, and every sinner in some way or other wants to rely upon something that he's done. We tend to think of salvation as Julie Andrews sang in The Sound of Music. Nothing comes of nothing, nothing ever could, but somewhere in my youth or childhood I must have done something good. Well, that's just self-reliance and self-justification. Don't apply that song to your relationship with God. We must keep our eye on the crucial truth of chapter 2, verse 21 that we saw last week. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If you could be saved by what you do, why did Christ die upon the cross? So Paul the Apostle is pouring his heart into the preaching that Christ did not die for naught. He's preaching a complete turnaround from all human works of self-righteousness and pointing us to the cross of Jesus Christ. To earn salvation by works of the law, you might remember I quoted another Dutch theologian last week, that to earn salvation by works of the law would mean that God would be guilty of throwing himself away. So that is the issue. Christ's sacrifice is either all or nothing, and that is why he began chapter 3 as he did. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was placarded as crucified. When I was with you, I preached Christ crucified. It's as if you've been bewitched. You've forgotten the whole point, he's saying to the Galatians. Christ was placarded right before your very eyes as crucified. He shed his blood to redeem and to save. What are you doing, Paul is saying? You're throwing away Christ and his cross. And so what does Paul do now? Well, once again, this pastor theologian will placard Christ before their eyes. He will preach Christ again. And he comes right back to the cross. Paul has nothing but the cross. Only the shed blood of Jesus can justify lost sinners. Now, for the context of the cross, let's move now to the second point. And the second point is why the law cannot justify. Why your good works, why the law cannot justify. And here we're looking at verses 10 through 12. Let's look at them again. Refresh our memories. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Therefore Paul says, God says, we either live by law or we live by faith. But understand this, if you're among those who thinks that you can live by law, live by your works, live by your own self-reliance, understand that if you live by the law, you are obligated, says Paul, to fulfill all of the law, inside out, all of its prescriptions, all of its detail. Are you really prepared for that? Every jot and tittle of the law. Indeed, outside of Christ, there is no law that we obey, that we keep without sin in the heart. And that's what's wrong with thinking my good works will balance out the bad, and when I stand before God, I'll just say I've done the best I can. Your best is not good enough. The law of God is completely, completely of such a nature that in order to be saved by it, there must be complete obedience, sinless obedience to the law. And only one has done that, and only one could pay its penalty. And it was not you, nor me. It was Jesus Christ. And so we must repent of relying upon the law, doing in the context of justification, doing, acting self-reliantly in this area of justification is deadly. So the old hymn says, lay your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in Him alone, gloriously complete. Give up trying to merit salvation. And in verse 11, he quotes Habakkuk 2:4. Rather than obedience to the law for justification, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Faith and law keeping are incompatible as means of justification. They both cannot be means of acceptance with God. It is one or the other for the lost sinner. Now, you might remember that J. Gresham Machen, in a couple of places, actually made really plain the problem here as he referred to the attitude of the Pharisees. We tend to think that the Pharisees had such a high view of the law, but that's all wrong. They didn't have a high view of the law. They had a low view of the law because they believed that the law was keepable and contributed to their justification. When we believe we can attain a relationship with God by keeping the law, the problem is that we have an incredibly low view of the law because we think that it is keepable in order to be accepted by God. Yes, the Pharisees had a low view of the law, not a high view of the law. Had they a high view of the law, they would not have been satisfied with the measure of their obedience, and they would have been driven to seek grace. A low view of the law, says Machen, makes a man a legalist in religion. A high view of the law makes a man a seeker after grace. And it is essential to understand why the law cannot justify, and we need to see Paul's precise logic here. I've mentioned it before. Let me tell you again. Here's the logic of these verses that we're looking at. The logic is this. There are people who are committed to keeping the whole law, all things written in the law. But despite their commitment to keeping the law, they do not keep all things written in the book of the law. And therefore, the unstated, implicit premise is they do not keep all things written in the law because they cannot keep all things written in the law. And he's anticipating what he will say in chapter 5, verse 3. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Now that's our plight. Now this is a Jewish setting. We're dealing with certain things that are peculiar to Judaism, but this is still the human heart and this is still our plight. If we turned to the Sermon on the Mount. And we saw, just for example, how our Lord Jesus says, "You've heard it said, you must not commit adultery, but I say to you that if you look upon a woman to lust, you've committed adultery already with her in your heart," in which Jesus shows that sexual sin is a matter of the heart, that we break the law of God in the heart. I ask you, who here has never had a sexually impure thought? Who here does not feel and sense the condemnation of what Jesus is saying, that the heart is sinful, the heart is in need of salvation, the heart is in need of changing, and acceptance with God cannot be on the basis of your obedience? No, you're obligated to keep all the law if you think you can be saved by some of the law. So there was a massive failure to understand the law of God as a reflection of God's being and infinite perfections. Do you remember how Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20? "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." When the Spirit of God regenerates a soul, begins to work within a heart, that sinner, when he is confronted with sin, he sees everything differently, and he is undone. "I am undone. I've come into the presence of a holy God. I see it for the first time. I'm just lost. I'm hopeless. I'm helpless. I'm defiled." So are you clear on this in your soul? And I ask that question because it really is in the human heart, and it was even in the heart of Christians in Galatia to forget the gospel and to return to old dark ways of self-righteousness. And I meet people all the time, I'm sure you do too. When you talk with them about the gospel, they fall back on their own works that they think will prepare them to be acceptable with God. So again, do you see what Paul is doing here? He's setting forth our need for grace. Do you see your need for grace? We have said that sinners can be accepted by God. Abraham, in verse 9, believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. If we are under the curse of God's holy law, how is it possible to be accepted by God? Well, friends, this is the glory of it. This is the good news. This is the beauty of it. This is the wonder of it. Watch Paul once again placard before these Galatian Christians. Placard once again, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Third point, vicarious atonement. Vicarious atonement. Young people, that means in my place. Substitute, vicarious. Vicarious atonement. Now look at verse 13 once again. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" He redeemed us. This word redeemed, this particular word for redeemed, is used by Paul four times. It's a word common to deeds of sale used by those who purchase slaves. And by implication, he's saying, apart from Christ's atonement, his shed blood, his paying the penalty, we are slaves unable to set ourselves free or to break away from sin. And this also means an awesome price was paid in order that we would be set free from our sins. How did he do this? Verse 13 says, he did this by becoming a curse for us. And he quotes Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now, you know, this passage is so straightforward. It has been very offensive, even to some New Testament commentators. One commentator says that Jesus just felt sympathy with us. That's what Paul's trying to say here. I don't know where that comes from, do you? Another, that Paul is speaking of a release from a false conception of God's attitude. Well, I don't know where that's coming from either. They just can't believe that Paul really means what he said. But I assure you, on the authority of God's word, he means just what he said, thank God. He means exactly what he says. He bore the curse, and this is an act of God, as we read in various places in the Apostle Paul, but especially also in Isaiah 53. It pleased the Lord to crush him, putting him to grief. It's an act of God. God poured out his wrath on his own son so that he might bear my curse on the tree, the curse of the broken law. The overwhelming load of the wrath of God was poured out on the Son of God in my place. And so he says it's for us. That's substitution. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. What words? Substitution, my friend. He took the condemnation in the place of the condemned. Romans 3, 24 and 25. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. That means that he was the wrath bearer, taking the wrath that I deserved in my place. Condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I remember Spurgeon saying somewhere, God has snapped the sword across the knee of Christ's atonement, so that now there can be peace between you and this holy God. It's wondrous. Now, a parallel to this passage, probably the closest parallel, is 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How was Christ made sin? That's what the text says, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was made sin, not morally. He was undefiled. He was the sinless Son of God. Morally, he was not made a sinner, but legally he was. In God's courtroom, he was declared a sinner because he made my doom his own doom. He made my wrath his wrath in my place. What then, if you trust in Christ, what do you have to fear? What are you by nature? Fallen, lost? Yes, but Christ became that legally in the sight of God, hanging upon the cross. He really did. He became a curse. Jesus was anathema in God's sight. You know, Vicki and I in our family worship have been working through the book of Leviticus. And I remember in Leviticus 1:4 that we read, this is about the burnt offering, the whole burnt offering. Speaking of the priest, it says, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted to him to make an atonement for him. The Hebrew literally says that he leans. He shall lean his hand. And you have the picture of the priest, the high priest, who is leaning with all of his weight upon the sacrifice so that it says to all the people, all of your sin, all of your guilt has been placed upon this sacrifice so that your sins will be atoned for. And Bonner, in his great commentary on Leviticus, says, "We lean our soul on the same person on whom Jehovah lent his wrath." Imputation and counter-imputation. He was in God's sight, me the sinner, on that cross. And I have all of the perfection and righteousness of Christ in God's court of law. That was his. I am his righteous believer. I'm talking about in God's court of law. You are as righteous. Yes, morally, you have a long way to go. Legally, in God's court of law, in terms of your acceptance, you are as righteous as the Son of God himself. That's what it means that Paul is preaching to us this morning. All of our sin was imputed to Christ. All of our guilt credited to his account. And all of his righteousness, all of his perfect record credited to you, believer. And that's why we could sing this morning, and I hope from the heart, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in thy great day. For who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am, from sin, from fear, from guilt and shame. When from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, even then this shall be all my plea: Jesus hath lived, hath died for me." Do you know that? Have you trusted the only one who can save you from sin and guilt and wrath? That is Christ. You won't find it in Muhammad. You won't find it in Buddha. You won't find it in any philosophy. You'll find it only in Christ Jesus the Lord. The whole infinite load was credited to Jesus, while the whole infinite worth and merit of Christ was credited to you when you believed. Nothing else and nothing less could pay the debt so that you could be justified by God. By this alone, you are acceptable to God. You know, how often have I said to this congregation that it's not a common thing, but it's a commonplace in the sense that I say it a lot, that we think about the sacrifice of Christ, and I say that his infinite nature gave to his finite sufferings infinite value. That is to say, in virtue of the union of his two natures, his infinite divine nature gave to his finite human sufferings infinite value, so that he could pay what I deserve to pay in hell forever and ever and ever and ever. And this is the question. It's always a good question. Maybe especially now as we're thinking of moving toward Good Friday and Easter very soon, my question is simply, have we forgotten the wonder of the cross? Have we forgotten how marvelous it is? Have we forgotten how amazing the cross of Christ is? I don't even have words. I would need a seraph's tongue, and then it wouldn't be adequate. Have you forgotten the grandeur of the gospel, the greatness of what Jesus did? Have you forgotten in the passage that Pastor McDonald read for us this morning from Leviticus 17, that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls? Have you forgotten the life of the flesh is in the blood, the great mystery of the incarnation, the atonement of the Son of God? Almost every time around this time of the year, I turn to Bonner's old commentary on Leviticus, and I read about that passage, "The life of the flesh is in the blood." And here's what he says. The grand reason for this jealousy in regard to the use of the blood is the blood is the life. When poured out, it shows atonement. For it expresses the life taken, thou shalt die. To you, sinner, what should be more tremendous than the sign of your own life taken? And to your God, O sinner, nothing is more solemnly glorious than the blood of his own Son. Earth and heaven stand still when blood is poured out. By the life is the atonement made. When the spear reached the heart of Jesus, the blood was poured out from the very seat of life. The heart and the pericardium were both pierced, and therefore the blood that then gushed forth with the liquid fluid of the pericardium was blood from the warm seat of vitality. And as such was the type, so the reality. Jesus did then pour forth his whole soul, affections, feelings, faculties, and every power of his soul, all were laid down in suffering obedience to his Father. The heat of wrath melted all, and all thus melted flowed forth in that wondrous stream. The law took its penalty out from the very source of life. But why life taken? Why death required? Because the essence of sin is an attack on God's holy throne and his very existence. It is therefore repelled by God crushing the sinner's life. And Jesus bore even this for men. You have slain the Prince of Life. To me, the most precious page in all theology. Have we forgotten that the cross of Christ is amazing? Well, let me conclude in these ways. What does this mean for sinners? It means that no matter how vile your sins have been, Christ's blood is sufficient to cleanse those sins. He was sinless man. He was God become flesh. As God-man, he died for sinners, and there can be no other good enough to pay the price of sin. For great sinners, there is great, yes, there is greater mercy. Trust in Christ and then find that the justice that once condemned you has become your advocate. Justice is satisfied and asks no more. And if you have trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation, and if God abandoned you to eternal punishment, God would not be true to his own Son, and that can never be. You are secure in Christ. And I want to close with one of my own favorite illustrations. Maybe I'm ministering to my own heart, and if I am, I hope it ministers to you. But the point is this: the atonement of Christ actually accomplishes its purpose. And because of that, I can rest in him. So a man approaches a dungeon, and the prisoner languishes helplessly in prison. And someone comes to the prisoner saying, "I have gold sufficient to save you if you will just free yourself from your chains, burst open your prison doors, and come forth." "Alas," the prisoner responds, "you can do nothing to help me then, for I cannot free myself so that your redemption money will do me good." So you see, the gospel does not proclaim, "Free yourself, break your chains, and the blood of Christ will then redeem you." The gospel proclaims, "Poor, chained, sinner, there you are, helpless, hopeless, incapable, unable, defiled. The cross of Christ is the battering ram that will break down the prison walls, snap your chains, and set you free. His work is done. It is finished. And he sits at God's right hand, and he will save his people from their sins just as he has promised. Amen and amen.